I thought maybe today just to get us going, I could continue with kind of where I left off last week with some thoughts about Romans. And I always feel like this desire to give people a warning. I know you've heard it a bunch of times, but I just feel like it's really important that we understand the purpose for teaching. There's a whole lot of people in the church that listen to things or read things, and their only goal is to understand spiritual things. And I've been in that place too, where I really have felt like God wants me to understand these things, and I've got to understand them. And when I do understand them, I get excited, and when I don't understand them, I get frustrated. But I think that's coming really short of the reason why God wants us to under to, wants to teach us, wants to teach our hearts things, or wants to have people ex expounding or explaining or teaching things in the church, because the real reason I think it's valuable, and there might be some exceptions to this, but generally speaking, the real reason it's valuable to understand, to have to be taught and understand something that is spiritually true, is so that we live according to it, so that we change our lives, put it that way. It's not, for instance, in what we've been talking about with Abraham and walking by faith, it's not important to understand in what way faith works righteousness in man, unless by understanding that and seeing the incredible importance of it and what it means to walk by faith, then we give our lives to doing it. If we stop short of doing the things that are being taught to us, then I don't even know that you can say that you're better off. In some cases, I feel like you're almost worse off for having come to a greater understanding of something that you refuse to do. And so I always want that to be the case when I feel like I'm trying to explain some things in Romans or share some things that are maybe a little bit harder for some people to understand, or people that haven't spent a lot of time in this book, or when I'm teaching things. I don't want ever anyone to walk away saying, "Oh, that was good," or "That was bad," or whatever, but based on whether they understood, whether it made sense, whether they came to a clear understanding of something, because that's a good step. But unless you take the second step, then I think it's a wasted step, and maybe even a very deceptive step. So, as we talk about these things, I really, again, I encourage all of us to lay these things to heart and then ask the Lord, like, what does this mean for how I'm going to live today? What does this mean for the decisions and the situations that I'm going to find myself in today? And I feel like that's the only real benefit from this. So, last time we kind of ended up talking about, or in when we ended, we were talking about how we talked a little bit about how God has given a seed to man, or a gift of the grace or life or spirit or word, implanted word of his son. And I believe even before the outward coming of Christ, there was some measure of that given to man. Otherwise, man would have lived all of the centuries before Christ in complete forgetfulness of God and total every thought and imagination of his mind being only evil all the time. And so we talked about how God gave man a word that was near them. This is what Moses talked to Israel about in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, that there's a word. There's a seed of a bruiser of the serpent, a seed of the woman that was given to man, and it's in the heart, and it's in the mouth, and it's close to man, and no one has to go anywhere to find it, because it's in man, and yet it can be very easily and is very easily overlooked by man. In fact, that's kind of what man was doing, generally speaking, up until the time of the law. There were people like Abraham who were walking with their hearts turned towards that gift, seeing with a measure of its light, hungering after it, feeding upon it, growing in it, and experiencing it working in them, its own nature, which is why faith was imputed to Abraham as righteousness, I believe. But there were also others like Noah and Enoch and Abel and any of the sons of God that walked according to the spirit or seed of God prior to the law. But because in general, man was departing from it and living in, and the people of God, who God had made a covenant with respect to that seed, and told them that they needed to walk after the way of their father Abraham. And God even said, when he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know if you remember this scripture, but he says, "I know Abraham, and I know that he will teach his children to walk with me." And I'm sure he did. With Isaac, and but anyway, the generations passed, and many years passed, 400 years passed, and Israel was not walking in the same way that their father Abraham was walking. They were walking according to the other seed that was in man, according to the other nature that man finds in himself, and that really is in himself, apart from grace, apart from light and life. And so God, this is kind of where we ended last time. He kind of put this hedge around them, kind of like a hedge of thorns, is what we were calling it from Hosea chapter 2, or like a barbed wire fence around that seed, that relationship with the seed. And that barbed wire fence around them was the law. It was a whole bunch of words, a whole bunch of rituals and ceremonies, a whole bunch of warnings and punishments, even with all with the same aim. And the aim of the law was to turn the heart back to God, back to the gift of God in the heart that taught man what it is that God really requires of him, which is to love what he loves and to walk with him humbly. That's really what it is. It's to love righteousness and love meekness or mercy, I think is the way that it's said, Amos. To love righteousness, to love mercy or love, and to walk humbly with your God. All of which, to some great degree, was very possible even in those days. And yet, Israel was not doing that. And so the law said, here, when you sin, bring this animal and put your hands on it so that you can see that it represents what you just did and who you are and your flesh. And you're kind of like this beast that you're bringing, and you have to kill it, and it has to die. And then, or bring this cup, and you have to wash it on the inside really good. Pay attention to what you're doing here. Because all of these little things that God was giving them in the law were, again, like this hedge of thorns around a living seed or a living principle in the inward parts, and to point them back to it. And the goal was never to actually, and this is what Paul is really trying to say in Romans, and I think what the Jews hated him for saying, a lot of them at least, was that righteousness was never actually in the hedge. It never, by doing the hedge perfectly, by doing every little rule and every walk according to the ceremony. In fact, Paul says that he was, even when he was persecuting the church, he was walking blameless according to the law. He was extremely zealous for the law. He says that the Jews who were persecuting him are zealous according to the law. They all love the hedge. They all believe it. They all believe it came from God. They all believe that it is a heavenly gift, and that man must live according to it. They all believe that, and yet they hadn't seen the thing in the middle of it. They hadn't felt it. They hadn't turned to it. They hadn't submitted to it, which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that they have a zeal, but not according to the real knowledge of the seed, because their zeal is according to the law, to a righteousness, but they've never submitted themselves to the righteousness that comes from God. And therefore, while they're looking at all the barbed wire fence aspects of do this because it points to the seed, and don't do that because it points to what's contrary to the seed or whatever, and wash this and clean that and confess this and worship in this way, they do all of that stuff, but they do it without a heart turned towards the inward life. And therefore, they don't experience the inward life. And so Paul is spending a large chunk of this book, especially in the first half of it, telling them, but also in chapter 11, now that I think about it, that Israel, what Israel really is a people living by the seed. That's what he's trying to tell them. It's a people who live in that seed, and that seed isn't the law. That seed isn't what Abraham was according to his body, according to his outward man. No, that seed is what Abraham was according to his inward man. And that was extremely offensive to the Jews. Ryan read last week about how Jesus, they all loved his words, and they were saying, "What are these gracious words that are falling from the lips of this man?" and whatever. And then as soon as he said that there were a lot of people in Israel during the time of that famine, but God went to a Gentile. And there was a bunch of people that had leprosy at the time of Naaman, but God healed a Gentile, Naaman. As soon as Jesus said that these little, this Gentile over here and this woman, this widow that was a Gentile, were actually finding the inward seed, or saying that they were the ones who were finding the gospel, then they all grabbed him, took him up on top of the hill, and tried to throw him off. And that's why a lot of people were trying to kill Paul as well for saying the exact same thing, that the law doesn't actually make you righteous. There's something that can make you righteous, and it's not the law. And that was a huge offense because, in a sense, the law was a description of righteousness and a requirement to do certain things that were required of God because of righteousness. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 20, he's talking to the Jews, and he says, "Indeed," this is a verse 17, "you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent. You approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of," now pay attention to this in verse 20, "the form of knowledge and truth in the law," the outward form, not the inward substance, but the outward picture, the outward form, putting it into a form. But how do you put righteousness into a form? Well, you do something, you act it out in some way, you illustrate it in some way. Like you clean the inside of a cup, like you scrub the mold off of the inside of a house, like you wash yourself seven times when you have leprosy, like you bring a sacrifice that shows sin needs to be killed and destroyed, and the whole life of sin has to be poured out here at the foot of the altar. How do you do it? How do you make a form of righteousness? That's what the law is. It's a form of righteousness. It's an outward form. And yet he's saying that the what they have here is, because he goes on to tell them, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say who do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And he basically says that the very thing that the law is describing, you don't do it. And the reason you don't do it isn't because the law is bad. The reason you don't do it is because you haven't seen how the law was always meant to be a tutor to point you to a seed. That's what Paul says in Galatians. The law is a tutor. It's a teacher. It's a finger that points. It's an arrow that points to what God has always desired. And that is, what has God desired? Rewind to last week. He desires to give back life. That's what he desires. What did man lose? He lost life. What did he lose in the life? Everything that was good, every form of goodness, every form of wisdom and purity and truth and love and mercy and everything that is good. He lost all of it because he lost the life of it, the life of those things. What does God need to do? What is salvation? It is the giving back of life. And so man needs life. Well, how does God give it back? He gives it back by putting a seed of it in us, that when we walk with that seed by faith, when faith, the inward seeing, turning, feeding upon, walking with, subjecting our hearts to that seed, then it finds room in our hearts to grow, increase, and overspread all that is contrary to it. That's the way that God gives back life. When man had already fallen into sin and darkness and destruction, there was no other way to give back life, but to give it back to man in a way that he could then surrender everything that he had become to it, lay it down before it, and let the one grow and the other decrease. That's the way that God has given us life. Now, he had to open up a bunch of doors and make that possible in a whole bunch of ways, and to make it possible for us to separate ourselves from sin and to be brought to glory through the outward work of Christ too. But there's the inward work of Christ, to some measure at least. And again, I don't pretend to understand that fully, but was at work obviously in these people, not only in the Jews but also in the Gentiles, which is what he goes on to talk about in chapter two. And so he tells them that here's the problem, here's the gift of God, and yet even with this gift of God, both Jews and Gentiles, those who had the law and those who didn't have the law, which is what he goes on to say in three, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but he says, what then? Are we Jews better than they? Not at all. I'm in 3:9. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none who is righteous. And he goes on and gives that long list. And so, but what he's trying to kind of lead up to in the first chapter is just the fact that man has made a suicidal exchange. And he describes it in three different ways. Man exchanged the glory of God for a corruptible for the glory of the incorruptible God for various images. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There's another one too, but anyway, we read these last week. They exchanged. They decide. They chose. They had an option, and it says here they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over. He didn't want them to live that way, but he gave them over to a debased mind. He gave them over to vile passions. He gave them over to uncleanness and lusts of their bodies. He gave them over to those things. And so here is his kind of like setting the stage when he gets to Romans 2, and he's trying to show the Jews and the Gentiles, we are all in the same boat. Some of you had an outward hedge, an outward fence around the inward seed, and some of you didn't. But you're both in the same boat. And that's why chapter three begins with, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? That's, you see where that question comes from? It makes sense from what he's saying in the first two chapters. Well, then what in the world? Why did God even, what's even better about having these words or having these ceremonies? And he says, what is the advantage? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were given a whole bunch of God's oracles and sayings and descriptions of everything that was right and wrong. The description wasn't the righteousness, but they were given descriptions of righteousness. And that's a great advantage over the Gentiles. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Anyway, he comes into chapter two, and he therefore comes to this conclusion in the beginning of chapter two, and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Now, pay attention to that. I have that circled in red in my Bible. O man. He says it again in verse three. And do you think this, O man? Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, O man, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, I think it's really important that we understand what Paul is saying here, because I think both here and the scripture where Jesus talks about do not judge or you will be judged, I think that both that scripture and this scripture here are very connected to this little phrase, oh man. And what I mean by that is God is forbidding, both in Jesus's words in the Sermon on the Mount, do not judge, and this scripture, he is forbidding the man part of us from being the source of judgment. Because that very part of man, that very thing in man, that nature in man that has fallen from God, that lives in self-will, that loves self, that lives in pride and desires of his own flesh, that part, whenever it judges another man, is a hypocrite. It cannot stop being a hypocrite because it's judging another for the exact same nature that it's living in. And so, whenever you are understanding the prohibition to judge, I think it is specifically tied to the "oh man" statement here, the nature of man that judges in man. And I say that because there are other verses where not only are we told we can judge. In the church, believers can judge, but there are verses that actually tell us to judge. In fact, there's a verse in, I think, John 7, where Jesus says, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So here Jesus tells us to judge, not one way, but another way. And then in other places in the New Testament, Paul tells us to judge. Or in fact, he says that he has judged such and such a situation or such and such a person in the church. And then in I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, he says, don't judge anything until the Lord comes. And then it's the time to, it's there's an ability to judge. And so what I kind of want you to see here is that there is something in man that judges man. And there is also something in man that is man and is judged by the thing that is that judges man. Every judgment that comes out from man, that comes out from our flesh, that comes out from the part of man that the natural man in his fallen condition is hypocrisy. It can't not be hypocrisy. But then there is something that comes into man and first of all begins to judge man here. It is the righteousness of God. It is the gift of God. It is the light of God. It is the coming of the Lord. Judge nothing until he comes. And the Lord comes to his temple and brings judgment. And that judgment works in us first. And as we yield to it and bow to it and are judged by it, the same judgment can work in us in outward things as well. But only by the very light and the very nature that judges ourselves. I don't know if that makes sense. Hope it does. For me, that makes a lot of sense and kind of explains what seems to be kind of different or almost contradictory verses, forbidding us to judge, commanding us to judge, and telling us when to judge in the New Testament. I think the whole issue hinges on what is the source of that judgment. Who's actually doing the judgment? We are never a safe source of judgment as of the flesh, but that which comes into us to judge flesh, if it becomes our light, if it becomes our life, if it becomes what we live in and live by and see through and see by, then there is an ability. Then Christ has come and brought judgment by which we can live and see all things. And so, anyway, I just kind of say that as a little bit of a rabbit trail because it's a point of confusion for some people. So what he's saying here is, man in the flesh doesn't have the ability to point the finger and anyone else. And he's saying that for the sake, for the fact that the Jews have always, ever since they received the law, there have been many among them that have found their own, or thought they found their own righteousness by doing the things in the hedge or in the fence around the law, and then pointing to everybody else that wasn't doing those very specific outward things and calling them all right, unrighteous, sinful people. And that was an enormous stumbling block at the very beginning of the church, when even though Jesus told them to go and pre told his disciples to go and preach to all nations, starting in Judea, but then going into Samaria, which was a great enemy of Israel, and then going to the ends of the world, even though Jesus had very specifically said that to them in Matthew 28 before his ascension, for a long time after, not only would they not go to the Gentiles, they wouldn't even eat with them or be with them at all, which is why Peter needed some kind of a supernatural intervention to break that problem. Jesus had already said it. Peter, I'm sure, was nodding his head when Jesus was speaking to him, but he didn't get it. None of the Jews, none of the apostles got it. In fact, when Peter actually went to the Gentiles, went to Cornelius's house, you remember when he came back, all the Jews yelled at him for it. What are you doing? You ate with a dirty Gentile. You went into the house of a dirty Gentile, you know? And that's why Paul's having to bring these things up here. So anyway, in this chapter here is where he begins to talk about how it's not the ones who hear the law, the things in the law, the things, the righteousness that God requires. It's the ones who do the things that are required by God's righteousness that are justified. And again, that sounds kind of obvious to us, but it was a real stumbling block, I think, for a lot of Jews. They weren't in touch. Well, and I guess this is the case with all of us too. They weren't in touch with the fact that their agreement with the Bible, their agreement with God's words, did not mean that there was an inward agreement with the nature of God. Don't think that you're justified in the sight of God by having the law, by hearing the law, or by even performing the outward works of the law. You're not. That is not what makes you righteous. What makes you righteous is the actual righteousness of God working in you. And that is what he goes on to say in this chapter, was also actually working, at least in some measure. I don't, again, pretend to understand the depths of it, but was working in the Gentiles. And so he says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do the things in them, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, the written law, are a law to themselves, who show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So I think what he's saying here, in kind of summary, is that even the Gentiles have something in them that is able to write the work of the law in their hearts, and that their submission to it, their obedience to it, is sometimes accusing them and sometimes excusing them. And all of that will be seen clearly in the day of Christ, the day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He says a little bit, I skipped over this verse, but he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for honor, glory, honor, immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, I really like that word. It says it different in the Spanish. I like the English. The Spanish uses the word like contentious, but the English uses the word self-seeking, and I think that that really hits the nail on the head of what the real problem is. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, these will find indignation and wrath. And that's really what he's saying is going on in these Gentiles. They don't have the form of the truth. They don't have the words of the truth. They don't have the pictures of the truth. They don't have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. They don't have that. But they had something. They had something of righteousness that was made manifest in them, that was able to write on their hearts something of that law of God, write it in their conscience, write it on their hearts, and they could obey it. They could either obey the truth and obey righteousness, or they could obey, or they could be self-seeking and obey unrighteousness. And so all of that kind of leads Paul into saying this at the end of chapter 2. Therefore, if an uncircumcised, I'm in 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, it's not the outward distinctions. What's going on is the uncircumcised person is actually, if he's doing the things that this seed of life requires, and submitting his will and not being self-seeking, but obeying the truth that he feels in his heart, will not his uncircumcision be circumcision? Won't he be an actual Jew on the inside, even if he's not a Jew on the outside? And then in verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you? Who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Again, he's just saying, guys, it's inward. The whole thing has always been inward. There was an outward picture, there was an outward law, there was an outward shadow, there were outward ceremonies and outward rules, but the whole thing, from God's perspective, has always been life. It's always been a way to give back the life that man lost in the beginning. Walking according to rules, rituals, ceremonies, and sacrifices is not life. It never was life. It was always a tutor to point you to life. It was always a collection of pictures and shadows that show you the need for life, and the need, especially with the sacrifices, the need to pour out the wrong life and not eat it, not make that your food, but make the other your food. The bread of God, the life of God. All of those bloody sacrifices, all of them, I think, were just demonstrations of the fact that that life, that bestial life in man, has to be poured out at the altar of God, and is not the life that can enter into his tabernacle. That's tons of pictures of that. And yet the whole reality of that was inward, always. It was always, God was always concerned with the inward man, with the word nigh in the heart. And so he says, he ends up in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, an inward Jew. And circumcision is that of the heart. It's of the heart, not the foreskin, the heart, in the spirit, not in the flesh, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men for being what they are outwardly, but from God for being what he is inwardly. See what he's saying there? And that's when he says, and he's anticipating the objection from the Jews. Well, then why, what's the point of being a Jew? Why is it even better? Well, chiefly because they were committed all of these oracles, everything that God said, everything God spoke outwardly about himself, about righteousness, about the covenant, about the promises, about what was coming, about the origin of sin in the world, all these things. The Jews had all that information. That was all, could have been, should have been, and was to many, I'm sure, a great advantage. But what it wasn't and what it could never be is the outward form, the outward picture could never be the way that man became righteous. And that's why he says in verse 9, 3:9, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And then he grabs all of these statements, mostly from the Psalms, I think, and from the Old Testament, and says, "There's none. There's none righteous, not even one. There's not one that's born with the right nature." In other words, there's not one that's born with the life of God filling the soul of man like Adam had in the beginning. There's not one. There's not one who understands God's purpose in that way. There's not one. And he goes on to describe all of that, and then to make sure that they understand that this is for everyone, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth," in other words, I think the way I understand it is all of these condemnations that are written in the law, it was speaking to those who are under the law. It's not like you can't omit yourself, or what's the word, excuse yourself from this condemnation that he's reading here from Psalms, because we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does the outward law show you? It points you to Christ and gives you the knowledge of sin. It shows you where you are contrary to him in nature. It points out a huge amount of ways that the natural man by himself lives in a nature that is contrary to God. Through the law, God has, with these oracles that he gave Israel, he gave them a way to recognize the nature in which they were living for the purpose of bringing their hearts to repentance, for the purpose of seeing that God can't really be interested in these cleaning these outward pots. He must be thinking about my heart. God really can't be pleased, as all the prophets saw and David saw too. God really can't be a God that likes to see the blood of a goat. What kind of a God is that? No, he must be talking about the blood of the nature of flesh in me, that same nature, that same bestial nature in me. That was the point of all of that. And so by the law came this knowledge of sin so that man would repent and man would turn to God. Let me just say one more thing about verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Christians, without understanding or without maybe paying attention to all the things that we've talked about in the last 2 weeks that lead up to the necessity of Paul saying this, that through the deeds of the law, no flesh will be judged. Christians, a lot of times now, grab that verse out of this context and use it to say, look, by outward deeds, no one's going to be justified. I don't need to worry about anything that I do. I don't need to worry about how I live. God doesn't care, doesn't see those things. He's crucified Jesus. Now it's not by deeds of the flesh. Don't tell me I should live a certain way or act a certain way or not act a certain way or not waste my time or not speak bad words or whatever it is. Like, don't tell me that, because I know it's not, it says right here in the Bible, it's not by deeds of the flesh. That is a total perversion of what Paul's saying here, and a complete ignorance of the line of thought that he's speaking. He is telling the Jews that it's not their hedge that makes them righteous, but the life that's inside. He is not telling Christians in the 21st century that they don't have to worry about anything that they do outwardly. That's not the context at all. He is saying righteousness is necessary, but there's a way to get it. There's always been a way to get it. It always has had an effect on your life. It's always created righteous actions, righteous words, righteous living. It's always done that. It did it with Abraham. It did it with Abel. It did it with Enoch. It's going to do it with you. But the way to get the righteousness is not in the outward form of pictures and shadows and symbols and ceremonies. That's not it. That's what Paul's saying here. I hope that's clear, because there's a lot of really, I just from a lot of conversations with people, when I begin to say, like, no, you have to pick up your cross and follow Christ every day, it sounds like, no, it says in Romans that it's not by deeds of the flesh. Okay. Verse 21. This is kind of where we brought it to, or I mentioned this maybe the first, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago, I think. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It was there before, but now it's revealed. First of all, there's a righteousness apart from the law. Okay, that's what we've been saying the whole time. There's a righteousness that isn't doing things according to the law. What is that righteousness? It's God's nature. It's God's rightness. It's God's purity. It's God's goodness. It's God's absence of all impurity. It's the nature of righteousness. It's not in the law. It never was in the law. It was only ever described by the law. And now it's revealed. It existed in chapter two. It existed in some Gentiles having some of that law written on their heart. It existed in some people walking with God by turning to that seat in their heart, like Abraham by faith. It existed before, but now it is revealed and it's been witnessed. There's a witness of it in the law and in the prophets. Now, the great mystery that was hidden from ages past, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a seed in man. It's Christ. Who is this Christ? Well, he's the one that's now come, lived, died, rose again, and is giving you his triumphant, overcoming life by which now, in the fullness of the gospel, you can completely be separated from sin. You could experience the fullness of his life and walk in his spirit. But not only that, but without any shadows and symbols of the law and all the grace that's been poured out upon the church as well, and gifts and graces for the church to worship and to unite together in spirit and truth and all of that. But this is maybe where I'll leave it. Now the righteousness of God, the actual right nature of God, the experience of his right nature, apart from the law, separate from the hedge, is now made known in clarity and fullness. The whole thing, the lid's been taken off the whole thing. The cover's off. Everyone can see what it is, that God wants. He's shown us perfectly, clearly in his son and poured out his spirit. And everyone, by walking in the life of that son, can overcome in the exact same way that Christ did and sit on his throne and overcome as he overcame and sit with him in his victory. It is now revealed, being witnessed, testified to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then one more verse, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Why would he ask that question? Because I'm sure that was a criticism that he heard. And I can understand where the criticism would come from. Oh, you're saying that the law, then, if it's all about faith, then the law is completely void. It has no value. It has no merit. It has no purpose. No. We don't make void the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We bring in the very thing that the law describes in every jot and tittle. Faith is how the heart of man actually experiences every little thing that the law ever described. This is why Jesus came and said, "I have not come to abolish the law. Don't be deceived. I came to fulfill the law." And he did it in himself. And then by his own spirit, he does it in you. So that every washing and every death and every sacrifice and every fragrance and every picture of purification and healing and everything, worship and incense and light and glory and showbread and everything that was part of the law, those one by one become living experiences in the heart of the one who is walking by faith. And that's why he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We prove its truth. We prove it described the righteousness of God, every page. All right.